Thank you. Okay, I'm hurt now. No, I'm just kidding.
This is what our preacher does.
Yeah, he crawls on the ground and jumps around. I did fall this morning running.
Yeah.
Twisted my ankle and bit the dust. And being as vain as I am, I was more worried about who might have seen me than if I was hurt. Boy, I bit it too, I tell you. So that's the first thing for you to laugh at me regarding. And then I've got a pimple on the end of my nose, which really hurts, which must mean I'm in love, from what they say. I don't know if that's true. She's, yeah, you must be. All right. A couple of weeks ago, we started a discussion about the afterlife, particularly thinking about heaven. The first question we posed was, will everybody go to heaven? That's an easy one. Although there are some who don't think it is. In fact, there's a professor at ACU who has a blog, and in it he argues for universalism, that eventually God will redeem all people. And I was as shocked as I've ever been. I didn't think I could be shocked anymore by what my brethren might teach or practice, but that's way out there on the spectrum of theological liberalism. So I found that to be shocking. But Scripture teaches that in order to be right with God, be saved, to dwell eternally with Him, you have to come to Jesus in obedient faith, and there are going to be those who are going to choose not to do that. So that's an easy one. And then last time we ended with this question: what happens when we die? And preachers have preached a number of different sermons, you know, 1 second after you die, or 5 minutes after you die, or whatever title they may give, where they talk about when you breathe your last, what happens. And so, just for the sake of review, we'll read Luke 16 again. And then we'll get back into the discussion where I think we left off last time around. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. If you thought I was just watching TV last Sunday, I was in Ackerley, Texas, A-C-K-E-R-L-Y. And I had very little cell service, no internet service, so I thought I would die. Literally, you're in the midst of numerous cotton fields, and so everybody's cotton farmers around there. They may plant other things, but right now it's cotton. And so services are all scheduled around farming. And that used to be the norm, I think, probably 70 years ago. But it's still the norm there. Probably 35, 40 people, and a good group of people, just down-to-earth farming community. So it's a blessing to be there, but it's always good to be home. Verse 19, Luke chapter 16, says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Verse 20, "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." That's just another term. That's just a term synonymous with the idea of being gathered to your people, place of comfort and rest. "The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades," the Hadean realm, the abode of the dead, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, if you'll turn a few chapters over to Luke, we're going to go back to that in just a second. To Luke 23. Luke 23. Verse 39. Luke 23, 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, paradosis. So there's a couple of examples, Luke 16 and Luke 23. Luke 16 and Luke 23. And this is the chart that we use. Will everybody go to heaven? No. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction. That's destruction, right? And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There's paradise. There's Abraham's bosom. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, we have to realize that when we talk about entering into the narrow gate which leads to life and the wide gate which leads to destruction, When we die, we don't actually enter into the fullness of the state that we'll eventually receive. So in one sense, yes, if we die saved, we enter into paradise, but there's still something more. There's still something more. We'll say about that a little bit about that in a second. If we die lost, we enter into Tartarus or torments, but yet that's not the final story either. But this is the beginning point. So 1 minute after death, if Luke 16 is still a reality, although there are some who say that when Jesus died, he went to the Hadean realm and he destroyed that particular arena, and now you go directly to be with the Lord, Philippians 1:21. But even if that were true, there's still an intermediate period. Because until Jesus comes again, the resurrection takes place and the change. Even should our spirits return to God who gave it, in a sense, that happens, Ecclesiastes 12:7, we are still disembodied spirits. And for us to be whole and complete, to dwell with God in the sense that he wants us to forever, we're not going to be in some ethereal state where we're just spirits, where we're going to receive a body, a spiritual one. But I'm going to, as I said a couple weeks ago, I'm going to suggest that this is still the present reality. But no matter, again, what we determine, whether this realm has been eradicated through Jesus' triumphant death, there's still a waiting place. It's still not everything. All right? Any questions about that? That confuse you? It does confuse you, Linda Baker?
And
I haven't changed. In other words, Between here and here is this. Between here and here, the completed state, bliss, eternity, the culmination of all things, the consummation of all things, this ultimate death, second death, separated from God forever in the fullest of senses. Before these things happen, you die. Here's the reality that you enter in. Eventually, Jesus returns. There's a resurrection. There's a judgment. What happens on judgment day? Then reward, then punishment, in the fullest of senses. In the fullest of senses. So, let's explore that a little bit more. Let's think about what's going on here. When Jesus and the thief died, where did they enter? Paradise. So there's this abode of the dead, which generally is referred to as Hades, the Hadean realm. Now, like we said, because of the King James rendering, in certain texts, Hades is translated hell. Well, if I said all of us die and go to hell, based on how the King James Version translates that verse occasionally, that word occasionally, that's not so, but you could, because that's the way they'll translate it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But it's not hell as far as the final abode of the wicked is concerned. It's Hades. In the Greek, it's Hades. H-A-D-E-S. To transliterate it, we say Hades. The word for hell is Gehenna. It's a different term. But the King James Version translators would sometimes translate Hades, this general term for this, as hell, which confuses folks. Literally, in Matthew 16, when Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he said the gates of the Hadean realm. In other words, we die, we go to this intermediate place, but we're not going to be held here forever. Death isn't going to have a grip on us forever. Eventually, if we die in Christ, what happens? We come forth from the grave, or we come back into reality. We receive a new body. And at resurrection, Jesus will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Now, it seems like when we stop, there was some concern about if here, when you die and lift up your eyes, whatever that means, and you find that you're in paradise, what do you know for certain? Nothing changes from here to here. If you wake up in torments, you lift up your eyes, what do you know? Nothing's going to change from here to here except degree in some sense or fullness in some sense. So some people then say, what's this for? Are you with me? Well, what is it for?
The Bible tells us we've got to answer for every idle word we speak.
Okay.
So we're each going to have to go before God on judgment day. Regardless if we're saved or not, we've still got to answer questions why we did things wrong.
That's an interesting take. I'll admit there's a lot about it. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know exactly how all of it's going to come forth. How it's all going to work itself out. I don't know that. Did we look at Philippians 2 a couple of weeks ago? Don't think of Judgment Day as the day when your fate is finally determined. Your life determines your fate. Okay. Think of it as the day when God is vindicated. In other words, finally, he's recognized for who he is. He's glorified by all, once and for all. True. Like I said, this is, in some sense, this is our intermediate state until here. Until here. So let's camp out on this idea of Judgment Day. If when we die, we know heaven or hell in its fullest of states, new heaven, new earth, all of that.
In paradise, actually, you know where you're going to be at, but also you're going to have beings that are still here on that Judgment Day. where they're going.
No, there's people who will be alive when Jesus returns. And, okay, we'll explore that a little bit, all right? We'll explore that a little bit in a second. But what does Philippians 2, 9 through 11 say? Or is it 10 and 11, where after describing Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking on the form of a humble bondservant, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it's 10, isn't it? Therefore, 8. Therefore is 9.
Yes.
Notice it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, right? Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. The Bible says all authority, both in heaven and earth, has been given to him, Matthew 28, verse 18. He's already defeated the devil. He's already defeated death. He already has, but here we are, living here. Or if we passed on, we're here. He's victorious. He's already at the right hand of God. But as far as we're concerned, there's still this future event. When he comes again, and what will happen when he comes again, what's true now that we already realize as saved people, every person who's ever lived will acknowledge it. That's why I use the phrase God's Vindication Day. God's Vindication Day. He's vindicated. He is who he is. He's glorified by everybody. My atheist friend one time said, if the God of the Bible turns out to be true, he won't bow before it. I said, yes, you will. Yes, you will. And he'll get it. He'll, for the first time ever, be absolutely honest about everything. And he won't have any qualms. He won't do it grudgingly. He'll do it when he sees it. He'll do it. Everybody will do it. It's not that God's an egomaniac. But he is a glorious God. And he created us to glorify him. And therefore, his purpose and will be carried out. Eventually, every person will glorify him through confession and worship. But the problem is, many will bow, but it'll be too late. Many will bow, but it'll be too late.
Uh-huh. The transition from the avian realm, and correct me if I'm wrong, at resurrection, a translation has to be taking place. And you said we get that spiritual body. We're translated into a form at that point that can occupy the same space as God.
Yep.
So, you know, that where you're talking about Judgment Day there, to answer for those things, we have to be translated into that form where we're in God's presence and we can see him as he is. And again, that's the preparation for our final destination. And without that translation, that can't occur.
True.
So what state are we in the avian realm?
Evidently we're a disembodied spirit. Or we're in some state wherein we need a new dimension to our existence, which the Bible refers to as a spiritual body. But let's notice, look at James 2.
Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he wasn't translated again, was he?
Translated again?
Yes.
Well, I'm confused.
Well, he had that spiritual body at that point, right?
I would agree. He had a very unique body. Now the question has to be posed as to is it the case that how Jesus presented himself before his disciples, does that categorically translate over to us in the same way? For instance, what did Jesus do in his body? Well, he appeared to his disciples. Now, his body evidently had some sort of quality to it where he could move in and out of spaces. He could appear out of nowhere. He could move through walls. He could transform himself where he was unrecognizable. In that body, he prepared breakfast and ate.
He still had the nail holes, though.
He could feel the nail holes.
Yeah. So, again, I don't know. There's a lot to it that you know, we're still a little bit mysterious, right? I'm working in my head how far into this we want to, how deeply we want to go into the wormhole on this thing. Yes, John. Well, no, not exactly, because generally when we, because of the influence of Plato and Aristotle and Western thought, generally when we hear the phrase spiritual or spirit, we think of something that cannot be seen with the naked eye, and therefore it is substanceless and formless. That's generally where we go. But in some sense, the Bible teaches that there's a spiritual body that isn't ethereal, that isn't substanceless. It's somehow tied to the body that we presently have, but it's not the same. We'll get to that in about 7 years, John, when we keep plowing through this. It's actually here, but we'll talk about it a little bit. And there's a lot about this that I don't know that I can tell you that I know for certain. I know it's all going to work out for those who are in Christ. That I can promise you. You know, the old pan view, it'll all pan out. It'll work. But, you know, you talk about spiritual body. You know, we can't enter into the fullness of the glory of God until there's a change. And again, we're going to talk about that. But in some sense, although I don't know that I can wrap my head totally around the body that we're going to receive, which we'll talk about. But in some sense, we have to consider that in regard to this. Well, we recognize one another in heaven. There's a logical thought to this process, okay? So if you're thinking, you know, we'll cover some other things about this. Now, here's what I do know. First question we might want to pose after posing this one, will we recognize one another in heaven? Do we lose personal identity after death? Do we lose personal identity after death? And let me say this. We don't even have to agree on all of this. Okay? Here's what I know. We don't lose personal identity after death. That I'm certain. Anybody want to guess why I would be so brazen to be so certain? Well, that's one. That's one. Look at, what about 1 Samuel 28? You don't have to look at it. Just think about it. You can turn over there if you want. We'll discuss it for a second. Saul goes to the witch of Endor. Remember that Samantha's mother-in-law was named Endora. Think about that for a minute. Witch of Endor. These are important things. Yeah. I was certain at 6 years old I would marry Elizabeth Montgomery. Sorry, Eleven. But it didn't work out. So, witch of Endor. Saul goes to her. All the mediums, all the spiritists had been removed, or so they thought, because it's against the law of Moses to practice such arts, but this woman was, if she wasn't practicing, she was familiar with it and had done so in times past. Saul doesn't know what to do. The Lord's not hearing his prayers and petitions anymore, so he wants to talk to Samuel, so he thinks he can go to the witch of Endor and receive some sort of communication with him. And in the process of going and talking to her, indeed, Samuel comes forth from the grave. And he says, why have you called me up? Why have you bothered me? And Saul recognizes him. He recognized him as Samuel. He's dead. He comes forward, and Saul knows, hey, that's Samuel. That's him. So that there's no doubt that after Samuel died, who was he still? He's still Samuel. Now, here's another example. We'll look at this one. I think this one is a good one. Look at Mark chapter 12, talking about personal identity. Mark chapter 12. This is verse 18 and following. This is Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees. And remember, they didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in angels. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they want to somehow trap Jesus. They know that he does believe in these things. It says, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now that's the Levirate law. In the law of Moses, because of inheritance and land allotment, it was crucial to have a large family and hopefully to have a son, although it could pass two daughters, but just the culture of the day, if you didn't have any children, you didn't have anybody to carry on your people's name. You had nobody to take, you know, what had been handed down to your family. So here's a very precarious situation culturally for this woman that these Sadducees dream up. She has these husbands and they all die and she doesn't raise up. There are no offspring. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. And the second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, and you know, you can just see them, you know, smiling. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. So in their mind, they're thinking that the resurrection would then imply that your relationships here on earth are going to be exactly like they are there. The implication here is they will not. They will not. They'll be better. Now, that may be hard to wrap your head around, especially if, you know, your spouse is your best friend and all of that. You love them dearly, him or her dearly. Sorry about that poor usage of the English language, although them and there is becoming far more approved, but that's another story. I digress. I don't know. What does Jesus say in verse 24? Are you not therefore mistaken? King James Version. You do greatly err. And it is err. Not err, it's err. You do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What's he saying there? What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Well, I thought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since been gone, and they had. They're still living somewhere. They're still, their existence, their identities, are still somewhere. Now look at Matthew 8. I don't think I have this in the outline. This is just extra, free of charge. Probably mentioned this in the sermon this morning, so. This is when Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Remember Jesus, Roman centurion, official, had a sick servant. Sent for Jesus. When Jesus tried to come to his house, he said, no, I'm a man of authority. I tell this one to do this or this one to do that, and they do it. You just say the word, it'll be done. And so Jesus is so impressed with his faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now notice this expression, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think there's anything figurative about that at all. He's simply saying that it won't be just Jews who will have access into the fullness of everything, but Gentiles as well. And one day, we'll all sit together. There's the idea of fellowship, one with another. And so the question is, will we recognize one another? Or if indeed we arrive in that heavenly city and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there, will somebody have to introduce us? Or will it be the case if, you know, and we talk about that grand reunion eventually, if we can't know one another, then how can it be such a grand reunion? What we said a minute ago, whatever relationship you have here, as wonderful as it is, when you and Melvin enter into glory, it'll be better.
I can't either.
There's a lot of this, you know. We're talking about future glory, we're talking about spiritual reality, we're talking about a number of things that I don't know that we can fully wrap our heads. But in some sense, we'll be able to know, hey, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how will we know that? I don't know.
Because then, what if you, there's going to be no sadness there. I don't know if Danny even remembers this, but years ago in our back class, we talked to this about this. Mm. And I guess in my mind, I'm thinking, is that emotion going to be taken away from us? Because, what if Melvin makes it and I don't? And he may not.
Well, we're getting there. We're going to get there. But once we get there, I don't know if it'll satisfy you. But once we get there, we'll bring it up again. But remember, after when Jesus went up to the mount and he was transfigured before his disciples and he became whiter than snow and there was this divine holy aura about him, then appeared to him and them, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah. Somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now, there may have been introductions. I don't know. Maybe Jesus said, come here, guys. Okay, now this is Moses. You've heard of him. This is Elijah. He's a great guy. You know, I don't know how it happened, but somehow they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. The text doesn't tell us how, but they knew. Peter said, shall we build three tents, three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. They were able to recognize it was Moses and Elijah. How? That I don't know for sure. That I don't know for sure. Like I said, maybe there were introductions, but it doesn't tell us. Well, I hope mine changes, to be honest with you. I hope I'm a lot more likable, is what I hope. I think, again, identity, your personality, you know, is based on your intellect. Bill, just hush. Okay, I will. Yeah. Well, no, I think whatever would be your best you, whatever that would be, that's what you will be. There won't be any lacking as far as whatever.
Well, there won't be any selfishness. There won't be any, she looks better than I do.
No.
Or those kind of things. It won't be that kind of thoughts in our minds.
Don't think so.
It can't be. I don't see how it could be and everything be peaceful there. Because there's not everything peaceful here without that.
That's true. That's good. I've experienced similar. Andrew, are you ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Ready?
You know,
Ready? Here we go. Ready? There it is. I don't know.
We can't sorrow because there's going to be no sorrow. I don't know.
Really? Why do you say that? Revelation 21:4, right? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, here's all we know. Right? We know that somehow our identity seems to remain. We remain who we are. We'll be in a different state, but we remain who we are. If you know, I'm going to suppose if we can recognize someone who's died and gone on and has come back, like some of the situations, I'm going to suppose there's recognition there. If it says I'm going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't sound like it's as meaningful if I don't even know that they're there when we sit down. But I understand we get to this, right? We get to, what about sorrowing over lost loved ones? How can we possibly never sorrow if some that we care about aren't there? Again, how is it possible? How is it possible? And I think it goes back to a statement in Mark 12, if you're still there. Now think about this. If we're dealing with a supernatural God who can do all things, wouldn't it be in the realm of possibility that we could live eternally with Him, and no matter what may or may not have happened here, we can still be as joyful as God could promise, if He indeed is the powerful God? You know, nothing's impossible with Him, right? What sounds impossible to you? Well, here's what sounds impossible to me. How about the dead rising? You know, we act like, well, I can't imagine being in heaven. Certain ones that I loved aren't there and being happy. Well, if God can raise the dead, surely, if He can create the universe, surely He can provide an arena of our existence where we may be there without certain ones we love and still be as joyful as ever. You say, well, how's that going to happen? I have no idea. But verse 24 of Mark chapter 12, what's critical here? What will make that a reality, looking at that? What will make it a reality to be able to be in glory, know who's there, keep our identities, but yet still not sorrow? What's there that makes that possible? That's it. The power of God. Right?
But you know, even today, if we lose somebody that we know are not Christians and they die, we're sad.
True.
But it doesn't stop us from being happy if we're Christians. No.
That's a good point. I appreciate you sending me these ideas that follow. Here's a picture of a reunion. All right. This is a man with his son. They've been apart for a long time. In that moment, who are the only two people in the world? Those two. For that brief moment, I'm sure when he saw him and when he saw him, that's all they saw. So, it's possible, at least momentarily, in the moment, to be happy and joyful without everybody else that you've ever known or loved being involved. Even now it's true. How about this one? I thought this was a good one. Right? Is it possible for at least momentarily to be happy without the consideration of everybody else who's in your life? Well, if it can be possible in the here and now, in the moment, can it not be possible with God forever? I think so. That doesn't mean if somebody we love dies who's lost, we're like, well, it don't matter. Ha ha ha. You know, we don't view it that way at all. It should embolden us and cause us to, you know, be more concerned about the loss, right? All right, let's see here. Who will we see in glory? We'll see God. So if we can see God, would we need anybody else? We might think we would in the here and now, right? But I can promise you then you won't. then you won't. And then next week, we'll talk about this one. What kind of body will we have? You know what's interesting about that? And let's wrap your head around this. We got about 3 or 4 minutes. What about...